So you may or may not know that on Tuesday, Jews around the world celebrated the Feast of Purim, which comes from the Book of Esther. And this message is going to be a flyover of the whole book. I'm probably going to be about 5 minutes longer than normal this morning. For that, I apologize. But I'd rather take that time than leave anything out. But that being said, I'd encourage you to read the whole book if you can this week. It probably takes about 20 minutes at average reading speed. I've got a 3-point outline of the whole book, which follows three feasts. You've got the King's Feast, the Queen's Feast, and the Jews' Feast. But before that, just a little bit of background information about the book. Esther is one of the most attacked books in the whole of the Bible, even by Christians. Even the great reformer Martin Luther wrote about this book saying, "I am so great an enemy to the second book of the Maccabees and Esther that I wish they had not come to us at all, for they have too many heathen unnaturalities." And the problem that we have, or some of these Christians have, is that the main sources of history, of Persian history, come from Greek historians, mainly from a historian called Herodotus. So one commentator called Carey A. Moore believed Esther to be complete fiction. He wrote that Herodotus was a major criterion by which the possible historicity and authenticity of Esther are to be judged. By saying that, what he's done is he's made a Greek historian the standard by which he judges God's word. And in response, a man named John Wickham, a bit of a hero of mine in some ways, he wrote the following: "If one assumes at the outset that a Greek historian describing Persian court life from the perspective of an outsider is more dependable than the author of the Book of Esther, then one's conclusion concerning the historicity of the Book of Esther are clearly predetermined." And so he accused Moore of having a predetermined bias against scripture. And people often forget that the Bible itself is a historical source. Its main purpose is not to be a history textbook, but it does contain lots and lots of real history. And those who attack Esther and books like it often do so because they have a bias against God and against his word. And to be frank, I have a bias as well. I am, as a Christian, biased in favour of the Bible, but I also strongly believe that if a person was to be as neutral as possible and let the Bible and the evidence speak for itself, then we would see that the Bible is true history. And there are several points that demonstrate that Esther is true history. It contains timestamps. So Esther 1 verse 3 references the third year of Ahasuerus's reign. In chapter 2 verse 16, it describes the 10th month of the 7th year. And the gap between these events aligns with known history of Ahasuerus, or we would call him Xerxes, and his campaign against Greece. He became king in 486 BC, returned from war in 479 BC, which was his 6th year, and Esther becomes queen in 478 BC. And so these timestamps match known history. The book also includes real places like Shushan, sometimes called Susa, and the descriptions of the palace and the court align with what we know of history from records of that time. Esther 10 states that the king laid tribute on his empire, and there are lots of reliefs and archaeological discoveries that depict people coming from all over the empire, places like Egypt, to bring tribute to Xerxes. In chapter 6, the king's servant reads from the chronicle about this attempted assassination that we see in chapter 2. And again, there's many historical records that show that there were plots against Xerxes' life, including one by his own brother. The language also points to the Book of Esther being historically reliable. The Book of Esther contains several Hebrew words that have Persian roots, but there are no Hebrew words with Greek roots in the Book of Esther. What this means is that Esther must have been written after the exile for the Jews to go to Persia and get the Persian influence into their language, but before the intertestamental period when you had the Hebrew translated to the Septuagint and things like that. So we not only have historical records, but we have the time period of history that lines up based on the Hebrew of the book itself. And there's a lot more that could be said, but just to kind of nail the point, I take the view, and I think we all should, that Esther is both scripture and also true history. But with that being said, let's get to the text itself. So in chapter 1, we've got the king's feast. And here we're introduced to the king that the Bible calls Ahasuerus, but we know him as Xerxes. In Ezra 4, verses 5 to 7, we won't turn there, but there is mention of four kings in three verses. And these kings are Cyrus, Darius, Ahasuerus, and Artaxerxes. They're all mentioned. But I will read to you Daniel 11, verse 2. It says, "Now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all the realm of Greece." And what we see, if you look at Persian history, is that from Cyrus, if you count four kings down, you get to Xerxes. We know that Xerxes, as Daniel said, stirred up the whole realm of Greece. He invaded Greece. And the three kings in between would be Cambyses, Bardia, and Darius, and the fourth being Xerxes. And I share this because, again, I think scripture is amazing. I'm impressed by this verse, and it reminds me of how amazing God's word is. And Bible prophecy is yet another proof that God's word is true from the beginning. How could Daniel have written something so accurately, predicting the future, except by divine revelation? So we have this Xerxes. He rules over 127 provinces from Egypt, or our Bible says from Ethiopia to India. It would be essentially modern day Pakistan or Western India. He throws a 6-month feast for his servants. He'd won a battle in Egypt, so he was celebrating, and he was also preparing for his campaign against Greece. Once these 180 days are done, he holds another 7-day feast, and this feast has excessive drinking. Now, in scripture, alcohol is often a negative thing. Now, I don't believe that the Bible teaches absolute teetotalism. I think there are clear examples of people, including Christ, who did drink wine and it would have been fermented or alcoholic. That being said, scripture is never in favour of drunkenness. So we would take the view of moderation. The king calls for Queen Vashti to come and present herself in front of him and his drunken officials. And there's this phrase where it says wearing her royal crown in verse 11. Some commentators have taken this to mean that she was to appear only wearing the royal crown, or in other words, to be naked and just wearing the crown. But it's ambiguous as to whether that's the case. But what we can deduce, though, is that she likely would have been embarrassed, leered at, and objectified in some way. And so she refuses to come, which, to her credit, is very brave of her. And this embarrasses the king. So one of his servants, this Memucan, suggests that he remove her as king because she'll set a bad example for other men's wives. So the king sends out this decree. He removes Vashti, making sure wives across the empire honour their husbands. And what we really see in this king's feast is godlessness. Nothing good has happened in this chapter. Like, the excessive drinking is not good. Objectifying women is not good. Divorce is not good. The subjection of women is not good. This is a pagan king in a pagan court, and he is doing pagan things. But what we do see in this feast is the setting up of a scene. So it's like in a game of chess, the opening moves lay the foundation that influences the middle and the end games. And so often the outcome of a win or a loss is decided in the first several moves, but is sometimes only seen later. So here we see the first glimpse of providence. God is not named in this book even once. He's not prayed to or thanked. He does not speak, but we do see him moving behind the scenes. And so often when we look at our own lives, we see the hand of God is much more perceivable in hindsight as we look back and we see how he's brought us on the journey from point A to B, while often along the route, we don't always see how he's working. So Xerxes, he has his feast. He goes off to war with Greece. He passes what's called the Hellespont, now known as the Strait of Gallipoli, by constructing a bridge. He's held up at Thermopylae by King Leonidas. Perhaps you've seen the movie 300. That's what this movie was based on, this battle. He succeeds in burning Athens. Later watches his navy be destroyed by the Greeks in the Battle of Salamis. And fearing getting trapped in Europe, he retreats back into Persia. So when chapter 2 starts with the words, after these things, it means after the feast of chapter 1, but also several other key events have happened in the life of Xerxes in between. He returns home from war to find himself wifeless and queenless. His anger about the Vashti situation has simmered, and so he looks for a replacement. And chapter 2 details for us what in reality was an ancient beauty contest, with these virgins being brought in from every province to Shushan, the capital. Now, in America, beauty pageants are a big thing. You get Miss Texas and Miss Nevada and Miss Mississippi. I got that one. which can be a tongue twister. And they all compete to become Miss America. And for Xerxes, you've kind of got Miss India and Miss Egypt and Miss Babylon, etc., etc., competing for the title of Miss Persia, or we could say for the title of Queen of Persia. And these women, they had 6 months of beauty treatments, then they went to see the king. And after that, if you look at verse 14 of chapter 2, they would become a concubine and be added to the king's harem. And at this point, two other main characters of the book are introduced to us. Mordecai, a Jew, and his niece Esther, or Hadassah, whom he raised as a foster parent. And verse 5 gives us a short genealogy of Mordecai, which shows that he was a real person. Another line of evidence that Esther is real history. He's a Benjamite. Hadassah is his niece, or we know her more famously as Esther. In verse 10 of chapter 2, Mordecai tells her not to reveal her Jewish heritage. And verse 11 shows that he's pacing outside the court, waiting for news of what's going on. And I think these two verses tell us something important. So historically, Ezra has already led some Jews back to the land of Israel. Cyrus the Great, who's the grandfather of Xerxes, had decreed that the Jews could return to their own land. So Mordecai and Esther, by remaining in Persia, were outside of the revealed will of God and were disobeying the law of Moses. The law of Moses also forbade marriage between Jews and other nations, not based on race, but based on religion. Marriages between non-Israelites who had turned to the true God, such as Rahab, Ruth, Uriah the Hittite, and others who were Gentiles with Jewish spouses, these were fine. Xerxes followed a form of Zoroastrianism. Esther, therefore, should not have been marrying him. On top of that, if she had not been picked, she would have ended up in the harem of a pagan king. So Mordecai is essentially gambling with her life. When a person is trusting God and is in God's will, they can rest. Mordecai is pacing around. He's fretting, he's worrying, he's anxious because he's not resting in God. And in fact, this is slightly controversial. You can take this up with me afterwards if you want. I see no explicit evidence that Mordecai and Esther were believers. They are national heroes. They were undoubtedly used by God. They may well have been believers, but scripture doesn't clearly tell us that. God used the likes of Saul, Jeroboam, Jehu, Jeroboam II for his purposes, even though they were at best badly backslidden and at worst simply wicked, unregenerate people. Now, Esther wanted to be the wife of a Persian king. Mordecai and Esther did not want to return to Israel. They had no interest in God's purposes at the time in terms of rebuilding the temple. They did not have the attitude of Daniel, who in chapter 1 stood for God and obeyed the law of Moses, even at any cost. They hid their ethnicity. Esther was married to Xerxes for 5 years before revealing who her people was. And again, to quote John Whitcomb, he said, for the masquerade to last that long, she must have done more than eat, dress and live like a Persian. She must have worshipped like one too. But chapter 2 shows us that Esther was chosen to be queen. And then in verse 19, we see Mordecai sitting within the king's gate. And in ancient times, The gate was a place where important meetings were held, and leaders of the city were often said to sit in the gate. So Mordecai, it seems, has had some sort of promotion. And again, it's the hand of God behind the scenes, moving both Mordecai and Esther into the places that he needs them. Whilst in this gate, Mordecai overhears the plot to kill the king. And so Esther tells the king in Mordecai's name, it's found to be true. It's recorded, but no reward is given to Mordecai. And you have to wonder if he felt a little bit put out by this. Perhaps he felt a little bit bitter that he hadn't had a reward for this good act that he'd done. But moving to chapter 3, we now see the fourth main character of the book. See, verse 1 says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Haman is an Agagite, most likely a descendant of King Agag, who was an Amalekite in the days of Saul and Samuel. Now in Israel, during the Feast of Purim, when they read the book of Esther and you hear the name of Haman, they have these things, they sort of shake or they hiss or they boo so that you can't hear the name. In other words, to blot out the name of the wicked. I just ask you not to do that as we carry on going through. But you can do it internally if you want to. Now, Amalek was an ancient enemy of Israel, fighting them in the days of Moses. Saul was told to wipe them out, but he didn't obey properly. They were a problem for David at one time as well. Verse 2 tells us that the king's servants paid homage and bowed down to Haman, but Mordecai would not. And some make the mistake that this has to do with worship, that Mordecai would not bow because he's a religious Jew, but I'm not sure that's the case. Abraham bowed before the children of Heth, Jacob bowed to Esau, Ruth bowed to Boaz, and there's many other examples where people bow, sometimes as an act of worship, but sometimes it's an act or a show of respect. And this, I think simply, Mordecai was not showing him respect. I don't think it's about worship. This could be because of the ancient Amalekite and Israel hostilities. It could be because Mordecai feels that he should have had a reward in chapter 2. And then suddenly there's this Haman that's getting the promotion as well. But this angers Haman so much so that he doesn't want to destroy just Mordecai, but he wants to destroy all of Mordecai's people, which is the Jews. And so what we have here is the first real example of anti-Semitism in history. So in verse 7, they cast a pur or lots to determine when they should destroy the Jews. And it says the 12th month. They were currently in the first month, so they plan to do this in 11 months' time. Haman then tells the king that there's this people group scattered throughout the empire who, according to verse 8, are different from all other people and they do not keep the king's laws. Now, that's actually half true. And this is often what Satan does when he lies. He uses a half truth. These people were different from all other peoples. But it was not true as a blanket rule that they do not keep the king's laws. They had their own customs, their own religion, their own law that made them a distinct people from other people. But they weren't rebels against the Persians. They obeyed God first, or at least they ought to have done. And God's people today are also scattered throughout the world and different from all people. And we also obey the Lord above obeying man. So if the law goes contrary to God's word, we obey God's word and not man's laws. But we're not deliberately antagonistic to man's laws. Anyway, Haman, after telling his half-truth or his lie, bribed Xerxes with 10,000 talents of silver. The king had recently invested a lot of money in his failed campaign against Greece. So an opportunity to boost the coffers was too good to be true. And the modern equivalent would be something like a £200 million donation to the cause. So Xerxes snaps his hands off. He agrees. Letters are sent out to all the provinces that these people are to be destroyed. And the chapter ends with the king and with Haman sitting down to drink, perhaps to toast to themselves about a job well done, whilst the city is perplexed by what's going on. And moving into chapter 4, Mordecai puts on sackcloth to mourn, as did many Jews around the empire. Esther, hearing about this but not knowing why he's acting this way, sends him fresh clothes. He refuses, passes a message on to her with a copy of the decree and urges her to intercede with the king. She says she's not been called for 30 days, and if she approaches without being called for, she'll be in danger of death if the king doesn't hold out his golden scepter to her. And it's on the back of this that he utters probably the most famous words or the most well-known verses of the book of Esther, chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. And they say this: "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." You know, Mordecai does not mention God delivering Israel, but he does seem to be confident that one way or another, the Jews will be delivered. Perhaps he does know the scriptures. Perhaps he is remembering the Abrahamic covenant made between God and Abraham and his descendants, that God would bless them and increase their number, that he would bless those who bless them and curse those who cursed them. Or perhaps Mordecai understood that the Messiah had to come through Israel and so that Israel could not be destroyed. Perhaps he knew the writings of Jeremiah. If you keep a finger in Esther, but turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verses 35 to 37. Jeremiah chapter 31 verses 35 to 37 says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord." Now, there's a story that King Frederick the Great of Prussia once asked his physician to give him proof of the existence of God. And his physician replied, "Your Majesty, the continued existence of the Jews." And there are two reasons that this is miraculous. Firstly, the number of outright attempts to destroy this entire people group in history. It's not just Haman and Hitler and Hamas, but multiple other attempts as well. And secondly, the fact that this people group was spread among the nations for nearly 2,000 years and did not lose their distinctiveness. They weren't absorbed into other nations that they find themselves in. Now, Mordecai had acted in an ungodly way up until this point. Now, perhaps there's enough spiritual knowledge that had been planted into him in earlier times that he's able to recall scripture and stand on the promises of God. But largely, we'd say that he's been living ungodly up until this point. Esther tells Mordecai to gather the Jews in Shushan to fast. And again, there's no direct mention of prayer, but perhaps this is implied. And this brings us to chapter 5 of Esther and our second feast, which is the Queen's Feast. So in chapter 5, Esther does approach the king. He holds out the scepter to her and asks her what she desires. She doesn't tell him straight away, but invites him and Haman to a private feast. And so the king sends for Haman and he asks her again, and she invites them to a second feast the next day, where she will disclose her request. And perhaps this shows us that she's shrewd and she understands how the king works. She strings him along a little bit, building anticipation. And in between the feasts, Haman goes home, and it says in verse 9 that he goes home joyful with a glad heart until he sees Mordecai and his hatred and anger is stirred up again. So he goes home and his wife and his friends counsel him to build some gallows and have Mordecai hanged on them. And this comforts him, so he orders that they are made and thus they're constructed. But we hit chapter 6 and the king can't sleep. I had one of these nights recently after playing football on a Wednesday night. I came home, I had a cup of tea, enjoyed it so much that I thought I'm going to have another one. Both around 10:30 p.m., both fully caffeinated. It's starting to affect me. And it took me much longer than normal to fall asleep, and I did not sleep well. Bit of a lesson learned. But Xerxes isn't awake because he had caffeine too late at night. He's awake because there is a divine hand in the background that has removed sleep from him. We see God's hand that it just so happened that this was the night that Xerxes was disturbed. Of all nights, this night, this key night. So he calls for his servant to come and read from the book of the Chronicles. In other words, he wants a boring, monotonous background noise to help him fall asleep. Sometimes I do this. I put an audio book on to fall asleep to. Sometimes it works. But a lot of times it works. Sometimes I get into it and it keeps me awake. But Xerxes, as he's listening and trying to fall asleep, he hears about how Mordecai saved his life and his ears pricked up. And he asks what was done to reward him. And they see that nothing was done to reward him. Now, by this point, it's early morning. And so the king asks who's in the court. And the person in the court is Haman, who's arrived early to ask the king to hang Mordecai. And so here, the king calls Haman. It's a beautiful turn of events, really. The king asks Haman what should be done for the one the king wants to honour. And Haman, in his pride and self-exaltation, assumes that the king means him. So he says, dress him in royal robes, parade him around on the king's horse, and declare this is what's done for the one the king wants to honour. So the king says, great, you go and do that to Mordecai the Jew. And this would have been extremely humiliating for Haman. And so he does it, he parades Mordecai around, and then he returns home in shame until the king's servants come to fetch him for the second feast of the queen. So moving into chapter 7, we see the king and Haman dine with Esther the second time, and she finally reveals her request. If you look at verses 3 to 4, she says, if I have found favour in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Now, when the king asks who would do this, it kind of shows a little bit how oblivious Xerxes was in his kingdom. Who would do this? She points and says, that wicked Haman. And suddenly, Haman is afraid. And the king is angry. The king steps outside to compose himself. Haman takes the opportunity to beg for his life. But when the king returns, it looks like Haman is trying to force himself upon Esther. So the servants grab him, cover his head, and execute him. Moving into chapter 10, Esther pleads again that the original decree to destroy the Jews be revoked. But unfortunately, the law that the king made forbids even the king from revoking his earlier decree. But instead, it does allow him to write another decree, this time allowing the Jews to defend themselves. So letters are sent out to every province, and Mordecai is promoted into the position of second in command that Haman had previously filled. And this brings us to chapter 9 and to our third feast, which is the Jews' feast. The 12th month, which is the month of Adar, finally arrives. This corresponds to March in our calendar, and the Jews gather and defend themselves from those who would seek to do them harm and to destroy them. And the end of chapter 9 tells us how the Feast of Purim began. Mordecai and Esther both wrote to the Jews across the empire to keep this feast each year. And chapter 10 ends the book with just 3 verses summarizing the reign of Xerxes and the rise of Mordecai. Now, Purim is not like Passover or Pentecost or the Day of Atonement. It was not one of God's feasts that were given to Moses and written down in the law. It does not have prophetic and typological significance in the same way that the other feasts do. The other feasts point forwards to God's plan, particularly when we consider salvation and the work of Christ who fulfilled the spring feasts in his first coming. Purim is not like that. It's a bit more like Hanukkah, a nationalistic feast that celebrates history. It's perhaps comparable in some way to something like Bonfire Night, which in theory celebrates the defeat of Guy Fawkes and the preservation of the freedom of religion in this country from Catholic terrorism and tyranny. Yet God allowed this book called Esther to be recorded in scripture. And if you look at chapter 9, verses 20 to 23, it says this. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday. That they should make the days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. Now, this does not mean that Christians should celebrate or observe Purim. I think if you want to, you can. I think it's a matter of freedom of conscience. But it is worth at least studying this book and remembering its lessons. I've blitzed over large sections, but I think that there are some lessons and applications that we can draw this morning. And I've got six P's that we can take away from this book. The first of these P's is provability. Esther is supported by history, and the Bible as a whole, over and over again, is verifiable by looking at other historical sources. They are not authorities over the Bible, but they do provide support to it. The Bible is God's word and would remain God's word whether or not the historical evidence supported it. But the historical evidence does support it. Now, we have a real faith, a rational faith, and a reliable faith. It's not a fairy tale, and you have no intellectual or evidential grounds to reject the claims of Scripture. It is true, and it's true whether you believe it or not. Christ calls you to believe, to trust in him, and he has removed every barrier and objection that a person can raise against the validity of Christ's claims to be God and Saviour, except for the hardness and stubbornness of a sinful person's own heart. So trusting Christ is not a head issue, but a heart issue. The Scriptures are reliable and provable. But secondly, there's providence. And we see this in the hand of God at work, in the removal of Vashti, in the selection of Esther, in the placing of Mordecai in the king's gate to hear the plot, in the casting of the pearls and the king's restless night, in the way that the gallows of Haman turned back upon him. Likewise, we can see God's hand in history and personally as well. I think the victory over the Spanish Armada is one example of God's preservation of freedom in this country when it comes to the gospel, so that it could flourish here, but also all the missionaries that this country has sent out in the past. Perhaps we can see in our own lives the way that God has worked according to his own purpose. And perhaps we've only partially begun to understand that by looking back on them. But my third P that I have is predestination. Predestination. I thought about maybe making this plan or P, but I think predestination fits better. Now, Romans tells us that God has predestined us to be people that are conformed to the image of his son. Ephesians says that we're predestined to adoption and to an inheritance. Now, conformity, adoption, inheritance, these are terms of gospel, of growth and of glory. It's not primarily about how we are saved, but what God does with us once we are saved. How he works through us and in us and with us, how he uses us, how he grows us, and how he changes us for the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, Esther 4:14 is the most famous verse in this book. And it ends by saying, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, put Esther in the right place and at the right time. And so we can trust him to do the same for us. Where has God put you? Maybe you will never be used by God to prevent a genocide and to protect a messianic line, but there will be unique opportunities in your life that the Lord has prepared for you and for you alone. But fourthly, we see prejudice. And what I mean by that is that this is the first example of true anti-Semitism, and this has implications for today as well. Now, sure, Israel had many enemies, the Philistines and the Edomites and the Moabites. But the Philistines, when they defeated Israel, at times they defeated them and they plundered them and they took tribute, but they didn't attempt to ethnically cleanse the whole people group. But Haman did. And this has set a precedent throughout history that has been followed. In the Middle Ages, European nations often had pogroms and inquisitions against the Jews, one of which was the massacre of the Jews in 1190 in York. The Nazi Holocaust is perhaps the most famous attempt at the annihilation of the world's Jews. But since then, other groups such as Hamas, the charter of Hamas includes the words, Israel will exist and will continue to exist until Islam will obliterate it, just as it obliterated others before it. So they're very upfront about what their aims are. The spirit of Haman is alive and well today. And we as Christians should oppose this wherever we find it. And this shows that just as God is operating unseen in the book of Esther, so is Satan. And this ties back into Genesis. The seed of the serpent versus seed of the woman. Cain kills Abel. Satan tries to prevent the seed of the woman arriving by destroying the Jewish nation before Christ can arrive. He inspires Herod in the slaughter of the innocents at Bethlehem when Christ was born. Revelation 12 gives divine commentary on this. The dragon, Satan, pursuing the woman, Israel. So we see hints of angelic conflict and spiritual warfare behind the scenes of this book of Esther. And we see the satanic origins of anti-Semitism. But fifth, we also have preservation. God has preserved his people, even those of his disobedient covenant people, out of his will, possibly unbelievers. God's covenant and promises to Israel were always one-sided. He was always faithful, and they so often never were. Even faithful people like David were imperfect. And so God preserved and still preserves today based upon his own character and his own covenants that he's made. And God still preserves the Jewish people even today, although the majority are in unbelief. Romans 11:28, it says this, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, unsaved Israel is both elect and an enemy of the gospel at the same time. Try and wrap your head around that one. Some Christians are uncomfortable with the scriptures in both the Old and New Testament that speak of a future for Israel that is yet future to us. But God's faithfulness rests on those promises. If he's not faithful to those promises, how can we trust him to be faithful in any of his other promises? And sixthly, lastly, we have the final P is the word picture. The book of Esther does foreshadow the gospel. People were condemned to death under the law, accused by a wicked person. The people needed an advocate to intercede for them. And in this case, Esther laid down her life for her people. But even the king couldn't change the law, so instead he passed a new law that these Jews could defend themselves. And likewise, the New Testament tells us that the law of Moses could only ever condemn and not save. It could reveal sin, but not remove it. And so we needed a new law. And Romans 8 verse 2 says, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Jesus laid down his life for his people, fulfilling the law and establishing a new covenant and thus bringing us freedom and salvation from the condemnation of the law of commandments. Oh, I did have one more P, and that is prophetic. There's a prophetic significance to this book. If there is no Purim, there's no Jewish people. And if there's no Jewish people, there's no Jewish Messiah. If Haman succeeds, then Christ does not come. Jesus is the Messiah. It was prophesied that Jesus would be a descendant of Adam, but this was later narrowed down to being a descendant of Abraham and then Judah and then David. For the Messiah to come, the Jewish people needed to exist. And so without Purim, we would have no savior. We'd have no salvation and we'd have no gospel. And in a like manner, the second coming of Christ, where he descends to earth and lands on the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14, verse 4, is also contingent upon the existence of the Jews. Matthew 23:39, Jesus speaking to them says, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a phrase lifted out of Psalm 118 and is a messianic greeting. Zechariah 12:10 describes this event when it says, then they will look on me whom they pierced. That's the Jewish people recognizing their Messiah. And Paul confirms this in Romans 11:28 when he writes, and so all Israel will be saved. Esther is a book unlike any other, with an important place in the canon. It's a book that proves God's word to be true, his character to be faithful and his salvation to be sure. And as Christians, this book is less about us celebrating Purim and taking on Jewish customs, and more about us remembering the God who is sovereign over the affairs of men. I trust that God will bless his word to us this morning and encourage us from this book.